Well, good morning. What an exciting day this is, huh? I was grabbing a drink on the way in this morning and heard some folks kind of having a conversation, just sort of overheard, and somebody said they were kind of complaining about how many places are closed today, and they said, you know, it's just another Sunday. And I thought, no, it's not just another Sunday. This is, he's risen, right? It's very exciting Sunday. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn with them with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5. If you've got a bulletin, you should have something looks kind of like this in your bulletin, a little outline that you can follow along with this morning. If you're here with us on a weekly basis, you know what that's all about. That can either help you take notes and just do that, or if you're part of our community groups, then that will also be the questions and sort of the discussion topics for this week. Anyway, it is a special Sunday. I was walking around kind of trying to see how many people matched me today. We were wearing the purple shirts. Jason and I got it right on key. Purple shirts, khaki pants. Walter got close, wore the wrong pants, but that's okay. Walter wore a tie, and somebody pointed that out to me, and I said, I feel hypocritical doing that. I feel like if you're going to wear a necktie, you need a neck. And so it's not that it's uncomfortable to me. It's I don't want to be a hypocrite. And so anyway, here in a purple shirt. Anyway, you should be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And in the translation I'll be reading from today, which is the New American Standard, it's one single incredible sentence, just one big sentence. Now, the topic of this sentence, the topic of the text is hope. But the linchpin of the text, what really holds it all together, is resurrection. And that makes it a good text to look at on an Easter Sunday. Kind of a funny story. Last week, I sent out an email to sort of solicit feedback and keep the elders in the loop with regard to where we're headed with the sermons on Sunday mornings. Incidentally, if you're visiting with us for the first time, or maybe for the first time after a long time, you might or might not know that we've just finished a series in Galatians. We've just walked through that entire book, and 2 weeks ago wrapped up that series. So you're coming at a good time, because we're going to begin a new series beginning next week. And that's going to be a little bit of an unusual series for us. Generally, I preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we walk through. This will be the first time since I've come to Katy Bible Church as pastor in 4 years or so that we will actually be preaching a topical series. We'll have a 6-week series on the church. What is the church? What's the church all about? I've come to, as I've sort of talked to people, I've come to realize that when you ask someone to define the church, what is the church? How would you define the church? We've got some pretty partial ideas, some things that belong there but aren't complete, some things that don't belong there at all. We have different ideas about what the church is about. We have some questions about all different kinds of things. And so what we'll be doing is addressing some of those questions. What is the church? What makes the church a church? What isn't a church that many people today think is a church? What makes a healthy church? Once you've got a church, what makes it healthy? What are the responsibilities of the leadership, and how should leadership look? Does the New Testament even give us an outline for how the leadership of the church should be structured? What about membership? Does the Bible say anything about membership? Anything at all? Is membership even a biblical concept? And so we'll be kind of looking over all of these kinds of topics over the next 6 weeks. As Matt mentioned, there is a book. Matt refuses to call that the hole in the wall. So coffee room sounds so boring to me, but it's in the coffee room. It's in the hole in the wall. Go across there and grab one of those books, and that'll be a portion, sort of a supplement to the things that we're going to be going through for the next 6 weeks. And then after that, all of this is sort of in an email to the elders. After that, then we're going to be heading back to our book studies, and we'll start in June, the beginning of summer, and through the summer months, we'll walk through Esther and Ruth. And so we're going to take a little bit of a foray into the Old Testament, go through Esther and Ruth, and then come the end of the summer, we're going to take the first bite of an elephant, and we're going to begin on Genesis, which should take us to about 2037. And so that's the foreseeable future ministry of our church. And so that's kind of where we're headed. So I sent all this to the elders, and somewhere in there, you know, I just said kind of at the end, I said, and of course, next week, you know, is Easter, and so probably what I'll do is just go ahead and preach of the interplay between the doctrines of superlapsarianism and particular atonement. And I just left that. Okay, and so I sent that out, and you don't really need to know what those words mean. It's just kind of funny to know that two of the elders looked them up. Okay, and so they went out and they looked him up, and I got one response back. This gives you kind of an idea of the makeup of our elder body. I got one response back, said, yeah, you don't need to preach that. We already know it. And I got another response back that said, very gently, with an attached article on infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, do you really think this is appropriate for Easter? Because it seems maybe it's a little deep and kind of esoteric and fringe. You know, it was very gentle, but it was kind of like, yeah, I don't like this idea. And so I emailed him back and I said, okay, you've convinced me. We'll talk about the resurrection. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So you should be thankful for two things. One, that you have elders that are conscientious enough to look this stuff up and not let me get away with anything. Because if you didn't, then, you know, we might have a sermon this morning entitled something very strange. Something like superlapsarianism, why it doesn't matter, and how you can use it to impress your friends at parties. Instead, since we're not going to go that way, we'll call our sermon today Resurrection Hope. And just between you and me and that elder, this is a more important subject anyway. Now, here's the thing. People can't live without hope. But what we hope in will determine whether we have real life or whether we try to have some kind of sham substitute. And having a biblical understanding of our hope will help to ensure that we aren't devastated by unmet and inappropriate expectations. I'm a person who believes, and I think you will hear some truth in this, hopefully, that most of our problems in life come through unmet expectations, either because the thing that was trying to meet those expectations fell short of it, or because our expectations were frankly out of whack. But whenever there's tension, whenever there's weight in our lives, it's generally a result of unmet expectations. And so for us to have hope, we need to make sure that we're having hope in the right things, that our expectations are biblical. Ultimately, what you hope in has a massive effect on the quality of your life, and that makes it an important subject to talk about as often as we can, particularly in our context. Because, if we're honest with ourselves, we all drift towards hoping in things that can't bear the weight of our hope, things that ultimately disappoint us and let us down. Now, Peter has something to say to us about hope in this passage today. One commentator I came across said, whereas Paul could be characterized as the apostle of faith, and John could be characterized as the apostle of love, Peter can be characterized as the apostle of hope. And I think that's true. Peter was a man who knew both false hope and true hope. He's a man who knew what it feels like to be hopeless, and then to be given a new and true hope. And he has something to say to us today about true hope. So hear his words breathed out through Peter by God himself, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer, seeking his help to understand the hope that's here for us in this text. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 3, hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Father, we come asking your help that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, that we would see hope in this text and we would take joy in it, that we would realize the weight of our hope could only be borne by Christ. And so on this day when we celebrate the resurrection, we ask for you to create celebratory hearts in us, that we might see your glory and your inspired, inerrant, perfect word, and that having seen your glory, we might be conformed degree by degree to the image of your Son. And we'll pray it in his beautiful and matchless name. Amen. Many of you have probably heard of John Piper. For any who haven't, he's arguably probably one of the most influential Christian leaders in the world over the last 20 or 30 years, particularly among young folks. And not just here in the United States. We sometimes have a tendency to become a little bit tunnel vision, but John Piper also has had a massive impact in the global South. So he's got this huge reach into kind of the younger age set, the college age set out there. And given that reach and impact among the college age group, it wasn't all that surprising when he was invited to be one of the main speakers at Res Week Week in Texas A&M in 2007. So Res Week, for those of you who are infidels and don't know a lot about Texas A&M, Res Week is a conference that happens at A&M every year where about 5,000 Christian students gather year after year to hear some of the most famous and influential preachers in the world come to preach the gospel. It's a time of encouragement for believers and of outreach for unbelievers. And Piper had been invited to speak at the culminating service of the week on Friday. He was kind of the crescendo that the entire thing was driving towards. And he was going to be speaking on the power of the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15, a text we'll take a little time on later today. So he had the students turn to 1 Corinthians 15. He read the passage, and then before he began the sermon, he said this, and I quote, "Before I pray, let me set the stage in my life at this moment. Yesterday was my day off, and as usual, my wife and I went out for lunch, this time to Old Country Buffet, where only old people go. I had planned that we should talk about something weighty and something significant relationally that needed to be talked about. I had prayed earnestly that it would go well, and it went very badly. So badly that all through the afternoon, we could scarcely talk to each other. I felt like crying all afternoon. You ever had an afternoon like that? My wife and I always kneel and pray together before we go to bed at night. We read from a devotional book called Light on the Path, and we knelt. You can imagine how awful this is, right? You're hardly talking to each other, and now you're going to talk to God. We knelt beside each other as we always do. It's a discipline. We'll do it whether we can or not. I read the short devotional. And usually the pattern is that she prays and then I close. And she asked, well, are we going to talk? You don't go to bed with it this tense. I told her that I couldn't find words to express what I was feeling. So she just began to pray. Then I prayed for help. We closed our book and crawled into bed and went to sleep. I got up before she did and I left before she got out of bed. Just before I walked to the car, I walked into the room and she woke up and I kissed her on the cheek and I said, it's not your problem. It's my problem. It'll be all right. I left and I came to Texas. So that's where it is in the Piper household right now. And here are three reasons I'm telling you that. First, you need to know that when hotshot preachers come to campus, they're imperfect, fallible, emotionally embattled sinners who need a savior every day of their lives. Beware, young people, of thinking too highly of any man. Secondly, the death and resurrection of Christ, and this is a beautiful quote. The death and resurrection of Christ are precious to me, not because they have turned my life into a string of successes, but because they keep me from collapsing under a string of failures. Thirdly, many of you in this room came here frustrated and discouraged and disappointed in something that hasn't gone at all the way you'd hoped. Fearful about something in the future, whether tonight or 5 years from now, confused about theological things, maybe, things you're hearing in classes, angry at somebody, full of lust, perhaps, you need to know that I have good news for you. You also need to know that it's perhaps not the good news you thought it would be, or even that you hoped it would be, but it's better. It's truly good news. Now, why do I tell you that? Why do I start off an Easter sermon, a celebratory day, with kind of a little bit of a downer quote from John Piper? It's a little bit of a tough thing. I step off on this foot because I know that some of you are here today and you think that if only you could be a better Christian, you wouldn't be having the problems you're having in your marriage. You wouldn't be having the problems you have with your children, with your parents, with your job, or whatever that's weighing on your heart. Your hope is that if you could just be a better Christian, things would get better. I'm confident of that because I'm preaching to me right now. This is a sermon that I need to hear. So even if I'm the only one in the room, there's someone in here for whom that statement is true, even though I know better. And I'm here to tell you, and I'm here to tell me, some bad news that's also good news. If that's where we are, our hope is in the wrong place. That's the bad news. But it's also good news because the misplacement of hope is a problem that we can address. Peter in this passage says there's only one place for the Christian hope, and it's not that if we will just try harder, that if we'll just do better, things that are hard now will get easier. Things that are bad now will get better. The problems that are weighing on our hearts now will go away, and that weight will be lifted. That's not where we get our hope from. That's not where he says it comes from. Our hope comes from someplace else. So I wonder how many of you are like me and that you've come here either today or any other day, tired and frustrated and disappointed or fearful or confused or angry or bitter or defeated or without hope, and you're looking for some hope somewhere, but even though you know better, you keep catching yourself looking for it in the wrong place. Like Piper, I have some good news for you, for us. And it may not be the good news that you thought it would be or even hoped that it would be, but it's better. It's truly good news. Far better, in fact, than what I sometimes seem to be willing to trade it away for. So take a look with me at this text, and let me show you here three observations and then four applications that deal with a hope that is rooted not in circumstances, not in what's going on in my day-to-day moments of life, but in something far more powerful and enduring. Now, we're going to focus all of our observations on verse 3. Read it again with me if you would. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the focus of our time this morning for a great deal of the time that we'll be spending in this text. Three observations. The first thing I want you to see in this text is the basis for our hope. Pay very close attention in this text to what is not said, to what Peter does not lay out as the basis for our hope. He does not say that it's in response to my performance. He does not say that it's in accordance with my faithfulness. He does not say that it's in proportion to my obedience. The basis of our hope, according to Peter, is God's mercy. The basis of our hope is God's mercy. Now, compare that idea to what I sometimes do. I look at my circumstances when things get tough, and I kind of hold them up in a mirror and place my faithfulness next to them, my own failure and weakness, and I look and I go, hey, I've messed up. Here's my circumstances. Yeah, no wonder. No wonder. It makes perfect sense. How could God bless me? Why would he bless me? I certainly wouldn't. As far as my spiritual life is concerned, too often I'm a miserable failure. I mess it up more than I get it right. It seems the harder I try, the worse I do. The more I want to press into Christ, the more aware I become of how far I have yet to go to be conformed to him. And when I do that, which is all the time, y'all, all the time, when I do that, I'm making two profound errors. The first is that I equate my happiness with God's blessing. Even though when I stop to think about that for longer than about 2 seconds, I realize those are not the same thing. Those are not the same thing. Now, most of you who know us know that we have a three-nager in our house. A three-nager is something in between a toddler and a preschooler. He's 3 years old. And he will sometimes throw an absolute screeching temper tantrum because we won't let him, I don't know, try to breathe water in the bathtub like a fish. Okay? Or because we won't let him run out into a busy street to grab an interesting looking leaf. Or because he wants to cook a plastic hamburger on Dad's very real grill. Or because we wouldn't let him make a life-size toilet paper Diplodocus. That's a giant dinosaur, incidentally. That was an actual temper tantrum he threw recently. Wanted to make a toilet paper Diplodocus? We wouldn't let him. Now, we laugh about it, and if it's funny enough, we might even post about it on Facebook, but occasionally it hits me. I'm not all that different. I'm not all that different. I just throw more grown-up temper tantrums because I think my father is withholding something good from me when, in fact, the very thing I'm most discontent and frustrated about, the thing I'm going through, may be the blessing of God. It may be the thing he's using to mature me and conform me to the image of his son. And so for him to answer my prayer to deliver me out of that difficult thing may, in fact, be the opposite of real blessing. It may just be that God loves me too much to answer my prayers. Understood? So that's the first error I make. I think God's blessing and my happiness are the same thing, and they're not. But the second error I make is that I tie my hope for blessing to my performance, to my deservedness. It's really bizarre how committed I am to turn God's gifts into wages. Peter's not awed in this verse because God has given us what we deserve. He's not amazed that God is offering what is rightfully ours by merit. What Peter can't get over is his realization of the graciousness of God. of his mercy, of his kindness towards us. Peter is absolutely awash in how merciful and kind and loving the Father is, simply out of his own good pleasure. In fact, Peter's use of the word mercy implies that God shows this kindness and compassion not because of us, but in spite of us. It's not because of us, it's because of him. Now let me ask you, is that how you think of God when you run into the difficult times? When you run into those places in your marriage, or in work, or with your children, or with your parents, or with life in general, when once again you seem to be just rounding the corner, when things seem to be just starting to get better, when you finally seem to be just getting a little bit of traction, and then all of a sudden you fall flat on your face yet again. Are you thinking in terms of God's mercy and kindness in those times, or is your first thought, God, you always do this? Why do you always do this? I'm that far from getting things better, and you do this to me. Why do you do this to me? I'm not asking you to admit that out loud, but can we at least be internally honest enough with ourselves to admit that we sometimes think it? Peter is saying, if that's how you think God the Father is, you don't know God the Father. At least not as well as you think you do. Because he's more gracious than you could possibly comprehend. He's merciful. He's kind. And Peter says, all of the good things I'm about to tell you flow from him and from his grace and mercy and kindness. Our hope is based exclusively on the unwavering mercy and kindness of our God. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a very, very good news for a fickle, failure-prone bonehead like me. I love that it's based on his mercy and not on my performance. But the second thing that I want you to see is the source of God's hope, and that is that it is his initiative. Again, in verse 3, you're going to get sick of this verse. That's my hope. Or memorize it. That's my greater hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who did it? Who caused this rebirth into hope? It wasn't our initiative that brought it about, but it was according to his great mercy that he caused it. It was God's initiative. We were hopeless, but now we have hope, and not just any hope. Ours is a living hope. It's not sort of a general, wistful, hope that things will turn out well in the end. It's a living hope. It's a life-changing, life-restoring, life-reforming, life-transforming hope. And Peter knew something about that, didn't he? Peter had lost hope in two things in his life. He lost hope in this world, and he lost hope in himself. Peter was a God-fearing Jew who came under the ministry and discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ and who followed him all over Palestine. Peter was the first one in on everything. He was all action and sometimes not a lot of brain. And so Peter was all the time in on everything that was going on. He was very passionate. He followed the Lord everywhere. And like many God-fearing Jews of his time, he longed for the day when God's Messiah would appear and put everything right. He'd kick those filthy Gentile Romans out of Israel. He'd set up a godly rule under David. Righteousness would flow through the land, the word of God would be obeyed, and the Messiah would be worshipped. But then, Jesus had been crucified by the Romans, and Peter had seen it. He'd witnessed it. In that moment, he lost all hope. His Messiah was dead. So he went back to being a fisherman. And if that weren't bad enough, Peter had lost hope in himself because while Jesus was being tried on the night before his crucifixion, Peter denied him not once, not twice, but three times. And the last time he denied Jesus, Jesus was looking him in the eye as he did it. Peter knew the truth about himself, and it was not a pretty thing. He had lost hope. But then on the Sunday morning after the crucifixion, some of the women came running back into Jerusalem and breathlessly made a bizarre, unbelievable announcement. We just went to the tomb to finish preparing Jesus' body because we didn't have time before the sun went down on the Sabbath day and he wasn't there. And an angel told us that he was alive. Could this possibly be? Could this be real? And you know the story. John and Peter go flying out to that tomb. John gets there first. He's very quick to tell us that because he's a guy. So we see that in his, you know, I beat him. I beat Peter, fair and square. Okay. But then Peter, the other disciple, the older disciple, finally gets there. He goes into the tomb first. And what could be more appropriate than that? That Peter was the first one actually into that tomb, because that was a man who was looking for hope. He was without hope. And for the first time in his life, he was looking for it in the right place. How appropriate. Now, we know it took a little more time and a couple of conversations and visions and baptisms by the Holy Spirit, but eventually Peter's life was powerfully and fundamentally changed because of the new hope he'd been given. So when he talks about this hope to you, when he puts this hope before you, he's not talking about something he doesn't understand himself. By the time Peter wrote these words, he knew hope. And he says, hope is based on God's mercy, and it flows out of God's initiative. You remember that time on the shore of Galilee after breakfast when Peter sheepishly walked up to the resurrected Christ and said, hey, look, Jesus, about that denial thing. Boy, I really blew it. I'm really sorry. I would totally understand if you didn't want me to be your disciple anymore. I really, will you forgive me? And Jesus said, well, look, I'll pray about it. Right? No. That didn't happen. Nothing like that happened. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. That's not how it happened. On whose initiative was Peter's hope restored? Who made reconciliation happen? Peter? Jesus. It was his initiative. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? If you're here this morning and you love Jesus, it's because you, like Peter, have experienced the initiating power of God's grace and mercy. If we wanted to put it in biblical terms, we could say, you love him because he first loved you. Peter experienced God's mercy firsthand, and he knew a thing or two about God's initiative also. But that's not all he knew. He knew where to find the guarantee of our hope. One more time, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The guarantee of our hope is the resurrection. Now, Jesus' resurrection changed everything. That's where our hope is. The Christian hope is not that if we're just good enough Christians, that our marriages will be better, and our children will finally treat us right, and our parents are going to be so grouchy to deal with, and our business is going to be busting at the seams, and we're going to be making all kinds of money, and we're going to have all the friends that we want, and we're going to be where we want, when we want, how we want, all the time, and also we're going to have great health. That's not the gospel. That's not the Christian hope. There are lots of people who pander that, who sell that as the gospel, but maybe they haven't read that pretty much all of the disciples died badly. That Jesus Christ himself had no place to lay his head and was ultimately whipped and crucified. Our suffering in this life is not necessarily an evidence of the lack of God's blessing. If it is, Jesus is in a lot of trouble. It's not the Christian hope, and thank God for that, because as much as some people try to peddle that off as the Christian hope, the truth is that all those things we typically worry about, how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to repair my marriage? How am I going to do all of these things that weigh on us, all these things we hope will get better, all these things are these circumstances in our lives that we long to see improvement in, if we hope on that improvement, as much weight and influence as they may exert on our lives, as much as they may dominate our thoughts and our prayers and our desires, all of those things are cheap and flimsy compared to the true hope of the Christian. Christian hope isn't any temporary, circumstantial, material, or emotional thing. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what his resurrection guarantees for us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at the passage that John Piper was going to share with those students that day. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to begin reading from verse 3 and read down through verse 11. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Hold on to that phrase, it's important. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul's argument here is very straightforward. It's very simple. These are the things you must know. These are the hills you die on. These are the things you must understand, the things you must believe. These are the things of first importance. This is the content of the gospel. Very simple. One, Jesus died. He died. Didn't kind of seem like he died. He died. He hung on a Roman cross for 6 hours and had a spear thrust through his heart and lungs. He died. There's no actual record historically of anybody surviving a full Roman crucifixion ever. He died. And he didn't just die. His death was a substitutionary death. He died as your substitute and mine. He died the death we deserved. He died for our sins. And he was buried. Now, a lot of Christians talk like the gospel stops here, though, and that's a problem. If the extent of your understanding of the gospel stops here, hear me please, you don't have the gospel. If the extent of your understanding stops here, if all you share with an unbelieving friend or neighbor is Jesus died for your sins, you have not shared the gospel. You with me? I'm going to say it again. If all you share with an unbelieving friend, or if all of you think when you think of the gospel is Jesus died for my sins, and you hear it all the time, stop there. You don't have the gospel. There is no good news in a dead Savior. Paul says he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And just in case anyone might be tempted to think that Paul's kind of talking in vague, spiritual, esoteric terms here, something like saying, I saw him die, but he'll always be with us in spirit. Or he'll live on in all of our hearts. Right? We hear this kind of stuff all the time. That's not what he's talking about. Not too long ago, there was a pastor in the emerging church movement. Don't make me explain that. We don't have enough time for the cuckoo-ness. But there was a video of this guy online where he was recounting a debate he'd been involved with at Calvin College. In the debate, it had become increasingly apparent to the other panelists that he didn't hold a traditional attitude toward Christian doctrines. Not even the basic orthodox doctrines of sort of, apostolic creed, Nicene creed, kind of basic Christian beliefs. He didn't hold to any of that. And so one of them finally asked him point blank, okay, so do you deny the resurrection? And as he was recounting this story to his congregation, he was telling it kind of as an illustration of one of his sermons. And he was always obviously very proud of himself in this response. He said at that debate, he said, you know what I said to him? I said, I deny the resurrection every time I don't care for the poor. Every time I don't feed the hungry. Every time I don't side with the oppressed. Every time I don't cry a tear for those who have no more tears to cry. And I affirm the resurrection every time I feed the poor, every time I side with the oppressed, every time I take care of the hungry, every time I come alongside those who have no more tears to cry and shed a tear for them. Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? Almost poetic. There's almost poetry to those words, but while it sounds nice, what he was really putting forward was a kind of contemporary postmodern moralism that says that the truth of the resurrection really isn't that big of a deal. It doesn't matter so much whether it's factually true. What matters is how I respond to it. Whether I am incarnational in the way that I carry out my life. Whether I do good things, moral things. It really doesn't matter if Jesus was actually, factually, historically raised from the dead. To the degree that I do good things, even biblical things, he lives on through me. And so his resurrection is true in me. And there's just enough truth in that to make it sound good. But to the degree that I fail to do those good moral things, the degree that I fail to exhibit the values and character of Christ, and so in that degree, he does not live through me, and in that I deny the resurrection by failing to act it out myself. So the truth or not of the resurrection is dependent upon me and my good behavior. That's really what matters. But that's not what Paul says is of first importance here. Paul says it's a matter of first importance that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. Not spiritually, not esoterically, or in some kind of vague sentimental sense, but really, truly, historically raised. The kind of raised that allows a man to appear before 500 witnesses at the same time. Paul wouldn't really care all that much for the emerging pastor's thinking on this. His own thinking was much more concrete. Here's Paul saying, listen, there are a ton of people who saw Christ alive after we all saw him die. Go ask them. Now, that's an incredibly powerful argument for the resurrection. An incredibly powerful argument. Let me ask you, how many witnesses would you need to convince you that some event really happened? How many, even if it was a really hard to believe event, how many witnesses would you need? How many would you need before you started going, well, something happened? And then how many more after that before you went, gosh, these stories all line up? Two? That's what you need for a court of law in the Old Testament. Maybe you're a little more skeptical than that. 10? 50? Whatever your number may be, I'm betting it's lower than 500. Paul doesn't say, listen, take our word for it. There are some people. He says, no, these people are still alive. Go talk to them. Go ask them. Now, here's the thing. Once you have a resurrected Christ, once you have a resurrected man at all, you got to do something with that guy. You can't just ignore that and pretend like it's inconsequential. You have to do something with that. So this is extremely important. Then Paul continues. Look at verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. Paul's just said that the resurrection is absolutely essential to saving faith. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God. In other words, we're lying about God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So here's the argument. Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. And if he did, then we will too. And if he didn't, then we won't either. And we're most to be pitied because we've based our life, we've gone all in, put all our chips down on the table on this truth, that Christ was raised from the dead. And if we've believed that and staked our life on it, and it turns out to be untrue, what a pity, what a shame. What a waste. But we haven't wasted anything because Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised, and his resurrection offers us a guarantee of our own. Because Paul would say in another place, Romans 6, if you'd like to fact check me, quote, if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, just a few verses further than that. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So what Paul is saying, what Peter is saying, is that our hope is not here. It's not now. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that guarantees your future resurrection. And all of the blessings that you're looking for, all of the circumstantial increase that you're hoping for, all of the things you're longing for are inextricably linked to that resurrection and will not be fully experienced apart from it. So in God's mercy, we find the basis of our hope. In his initiative, we find its source. And in the resurrection, we find its guarantee. Now, what does all this mean for you and I? What's the application? There are four of them. Let's look at them very quickly. The first application, we're back in 1 Peter chapter 1 now. The first application is that because of the resurrection, you have a life-changing, life-giving hope. Look at verse 4 with me. We finally moved on to verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if your trust is in Him, you have a hope that nobody can touch. You have a hope that no one can take away, because according to Peter here, it's unfading, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's kept in heaven, guarded for you by God Himself. And no one can mess with that hope. No one can take it away. No circumstance in this life can so much as increase or diminish it. It's absolutely impervious to anything that happens in this life. That's your hope. Now, hear me. There is a distinction to be made in possessing that hope, which is an objective reality. You have that hope. And embracing that hope, which is a spirit-empowered choice that you make. That hope is. It just is. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, it's not a subjective thing for you, not some kind of fleeting feeling. That hope is your truth. That's what's actually true about you, and nothing can change it. It's absolutely invincible. But the question is it enough? Is it enough? Is that eternal hope enough? Or will you try to trade it in for some cheap hope and some temporary circumstantial material or emotional thing that can't sustain you and will absolutely, no questions asked, guaranteed, eventually let you down? We were built for this eternal hope. We were hardwired by divine design to rest in it. Nothing else can bear that weight, and you know it because you've had a repeated track record of putting your hope in lesser things and watching those things, those people, yourself, be crushed under that weight. Both your joy and your usefulness in this life is tied to your apprehension, to your embrace of that imperishable, undefiled resurrection hope. But living in this hope means living in attention. I wonder if you were listening closely enough to that quote from John Piper in the beginning to have caught a single sentence he said in two parts, a sentence that really captures the reality of the tension we live in as believers. In the first part of that sentence, he said this: your hope is as far away as your resurrection. Your hope is as far away as your resurrection. Now, for many of us facing difficult circumstances or the gut-wrenching moments and struggles of life, that may not sound like very good news for you. That's not the good news you thought you would get. Maybe not the good news you hoped for. Maybe you're wondering right now, man, maybe I should have gone to a more encouraging church for Easter. We all want to be delivered now. We all want to be lifted out of our circumstances now. And there are no end of preachers and teachers who will offer you promises that you can be. That you can be delivered now, that you can be taken out of everything that bothers you, that you can live a victorious life. And by victorious life, they don't mean ultimate victory. They mean you can be happy and fulfilled and have all of your temporal, earthly needs and dreams met. If you'll just have enough faith, if you'll just be a good enough Christian, if you'll just do this or that, if you just try harder, if you just give more money, then things will look up. Your circumstances will improve and things will go the way you want them to go, finally. Just haven't broken through to God yet. You just got to keep pressing in. You got to keep trying. You got to keep working. Listen to me, in truth, that's a cruel lie. It's a doctrinal lie. And I love you too much to lie to you knowingly. So it's not my intention not to be encouraging this morning. It's my intention to tell you the truth. Biblically, hear me, biblically, there is always the possibility that God, in His grace and mercy, may reach down and lift you out of the difficult circumstances you struggle with in this life. That temporarily He may reach down and deliver you from that thing that is suffocating and weighing you down. But it's also biblically true that in His kindness and mercy, He may allow you to go through even worse than you've experienced up to this point. He may allow you to struggle even more so that you might be matured, strengthened, and established in your faith as he walks with you through it and you come out on the other side. Listen, we've been promised a day when our circumstances will be infinitely better. A day on which every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more weeping, no more death, no more sickness, no more pain. A day that makes all the temporal promises of riches and health and good looks and weight loss and whatever else you can find on the Christian bookstore shelves or in some pulpits today seem really kind of shallow and silly by comparison. But that day is still future. And it will ultimately come in its fullness only with the resurrection. So the fullness of your hope is as far away as your resurrection. Now, have a good Easter. Just kidding. There was a second part to that sentence, wasn't there? Don't know if you remember, but there was a second thing that Piper said right after he said, your hope is as far away from you as your resurrection. He also said, the invincible joy of your hope is as close as the risen Christ. The invincible joy of your hope is as close as the risen Christ. Or to put that another way, hope in the future, hope in the future guarantee of resurrection bears the fruit of joy now. The fruit of joy now. The day of the resurrection may be near or far, but the risen Christ is always near. He promised us that. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Every day between this day and the day of our hope, Christ says, I'm with you. I'm in you by the power of my indwelling spirit. Galatians 4:6, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the spirit produces the fruit of joy in us. Joy in the resurrection. Joy in the certainty of a future permanent upgrade to circumstance. Not any of this temporary mess that we tend to focus on all of the time. An upgrade that isn't limited to temporary cheap upticks that we experience in this life. Now, please hear me. I'm not beating up on the joys of this life. That's not my intent. I'm kind of doing what Jesus was doing when he said, if you would come after me, you must hate father, brother, mother, sister. He didn't mean hate your family. Okay? He's saying, man, there's such a contrast between the love and the devotion that you have for them and the love and the devotion you must have for me as to make it look like hate in comparison. What I'm saying is that the things of this life, the joys of this life, the very real joys of this life, the joy of your wedding day, the joy of the birth of a child, the joy of seeing a loved one come to faith, the joy of a new job or promotion, all of those are good things. They're all wonderful gifts of a grace-filled Father, but they are temporary, fleeting joys. They are wonderful, sweet, beautiful vapors. Wonderful, sweet, beautiful vapors. And as wonderful as they are, as much as they contribute to the full experience of life on planet Earth, as much as we should celebrate them and experience them in all of their fullness and take joy in those things compared to our great hope, they are cheap shadows. Now imagine that. That shouldn't make you skeptical. That should make you rejoice. Think of your joy on your wedding day. Think of the joy at the birth of your child. Think of your joy when someone you love comes to faith. Think of your joy think of your greatest joy that you've experienced in this life and realize the joy that's promised you in that day is so infinitely beyond it as to not even be comparable. How could we not take joy in that? How could we not look forward to that day? Not hope in that day. Ours is an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading hope. There's nothing on this earth right now that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's all going to pot. This is unfading, imperishable, undefiled hope. A hope based on God's unchanging mercy. A hope brought about by his initiative and guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ that we celebrate today and protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed on that day. Who would come against God? This isn't hope like, boy, I hope to go to Disneyland someday. This is hope like, this is what my life is driving towards. This is a guarantee by God, guarded by him. This resurrection hope is why we're here today. And yet I'd be foolish to believe that we were all experiencing the joy that comes from this hope. For some of us, we may be believers who have simply lost sight of the joy of our future hope. Let's be honest, it can be hard to stay focused on that day when this one can be so painful. Right? Or maybe not painful, maybe just busy. We're just so tied up. We're so focused on so many other things, so much minutia. Familiarity and forgetfulness can rob us of our joy just as easily as difficult circumstances. We just forget how wonderful this promise is. We lose sight of it. We hear about it so often, it kind of just becomes that thing we talk about. For all of us as believers, no matter where we were when we came in here today, this text is a divine invitation to meditate on, pray over, dwell on, and delight in the truth of our future hope in the resurrection. Can I just kind of exhort you this morning? Don't decline that invitation. Don't RSVP no thanks on that so you can go spend time with family and color eggs and eat ham. Do all that stuff. It's good stuff. Have fun. But man, hear the invitation of Christ in this text to come delight in me. Come take joy in me. Here's a practical suggestion. Amid all the things that you've got going on today, and I have no doubt that many of you have lots of things going on. I see lots of family members in here who are visiting, so I know y'all have got family stuff happening. Y'all are going to be busy. There's going to be lots of to-do happening today. I get it. Our house, too. We're going home. My wife's already told me, as soon as we get home, I need your help because I'm going to get the ham ready, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so we're going to be busy just like you. Here's my suggestion. At some point today, find a quiet spot. I don't care if it's 10 o'clock tonight after everything's clean and everybody's gone home and everything's done. I don't care if it's sitting around the dinner table with your family. Find a spot, a time, come back to this text, and pray your way through it. Just start on the first word and read it. And as you read through this text, whatever comes to mind, pray it back to God. Ask him to open your eyes to the truth of this text. Ask him to let the weight of joy and the hope of this text rest on your heart in all of its fullness. Pray your way through this text. As you read it, thank God for his mercy. Thank him for his initiative. Pour out your heart to him for your forgetfulness and spiritual sleepiness. Taste and savor every syllable of this text, and then turn it back to God in a sacrifice of praise. See if he won't meet you there and restore joy to you. See if he won't commune with you and bring you to delight in him. That's my challenge for you. If you're here this morning, you're a believer. Find time today. Pray through this text. If not this one, 1 Corinthians 15. Spend some time dwelling on the resurrection today and communing with God about it. Now, for others of you, maybe you don't experience the joy of this hope because this isn't your hope. This isn't your hope. You've not trusted in Christ. So you need to hear me say in love that the day of resurrection will not be a day of hope for you. At least not as things stand currently. It'll be a day of judgment. A day of terror. It'll be the hope of this text is a hope that will turn to ashes in your mouth on that day. Now, that sounds harsh, but I want you to understand that the reason for that is not because God is harsh or vindictive. On the contrary, we just read in this text that God is merciful, that he is kind. No, the judgment you will face will be because he extended his kindness and mercy to you, that he offered it freely as a gift, and you rejected it. Rejected him. You won't stand, please hear me on this, you won't stand in judgment as a victim. Nobody will. You'll stand in judgment as somebody who transacted glad, open rebellion against God and refused his provision in spite of it. But you don't have to. Today could be the day of your salvation, the day that you claim the hope of this text for yourself. What an awesome thing to have walked in here lost today on Easter Sunday and walk out of here with a new name, with a new salvation, with a new king, with a new life, with a new hope, with a new joy, a new purpose. Let me tell you something, deviled eggs taste better when you have joy. You've heard the gospel right from Paul's pen. Jesus died for your sins, took your penalty, died your death. You sinned against God, and God gave his own son. Christ willingly submitted to your curse so that you might be credited with his righteousness. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later, guaranteeing your resurrection and proving that your bill, that your debt, that the debt you owed to God had been paid in full. He conquered death on your behalf. And now Paul says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it's essential. The resurrection is the linchpin of all of our faith. If there's no resurrection, we have no faith. But if you will confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, if you want to know more about that, or if you're ready to make that decision today, there's nothing I'd love more. Nothing would make my Easter more complete than to have the privilege of praying with you and walking with you on your first initial steps in this life of hope. Find me after the service, shoot me an email, give me a call, catch me in HEB, whatever. I'd consider it a great honor to introduce you to my King. With that said, you pray with me, and then you go take joy in the resurrection today. Father, we are so thankful. So in awe of the power that you displayed that we celebrate on this day. That Jesus not only died for our sins, but on the third day rose again. Your word says that he died because of our sins, but he was raised because of our justification. That in his resurrection, you proved that we had been declared righteous, not because we earned anything, but because Jesus earned it all and offered it to us freely as a gift. Let us rejoice in that gift today. Let us not lose sight of that gift today. And all of the busyness and hustle and bustle that we'll be participating in, let all of our hearts throughout the remainder of this day, as we see children having fun and playing, as we talk with family and just enjoy the love that abounds there, let us be thankful to you. Let it all drive back to the giver of all good gifts. And in your name, let this be a day of worship for us. And we'll ask it for your glory and your renown. In your Son's name, amen.